Amen. Thank you, Blake. Thank you, Amber. A line here in that song that we just sang, in the last verse, in the middle, that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. And that's a good line to remember, and why some of these hymns are worth singing and remembering, because that is a true statement. It needs to be grounded in our minds prior to the wrong, so that you'll remember who God is and his sovereign rule over all. We're looking at our last sermon now in Obadiah, that little tiny book of 21 verses. Obadiah, we'll look at verses 15 through 21 and complete it. And next week we'll begin probably a more familiar but often abused book, the book of Jonah next time. So you can prepare to read that. But for now, we'll look at Obadiah, this last section. I've mentioned before, it's a tiny little book, kind of hard to find. You might need to use the index in the front to find it if you're not sure. The message, however, is the very word of God. And as Paul read earlier, all scripture, including this one that we lug around in the middle of our Bible and hardly noticed, is the inspiration of God. Obadiah 1 is very clear about that. As he begins, he says, this is the vision. This is vision. The vision he's speaking about is not some idea. No, he's speaking about a direct revelation. That's the idea of the Hebrew word behind that. The message then that he speaks here, this vision of Obadiah, it is relevant. Whether we recognize that or not, it's relevant simply because it's the Word of God, and it is therefore profitable. All Scripture is profitable. The relevance of the Old Testament is often confused by folks, and I understand that. We're not that familiar with the people, the places, the time, the geography and all of that, and that's why one of the reasons, man, I gave you this gift. Gives you a timeline of some of these people, places, and times, because you don't have them memorized, neither do I. I heard that Einstein didn't even know his phone number because he said, why bother to remember it when you can look it up, right? Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but it does make sense. And that's what I tell people because I don't know what my number is either. But in any case, you can look stuff up, and it's helpful to have a reference like that. And then when you're teaching on that or thinking about it, you have it in your mind. But it can be confusing because these are different people, different place, certainly a different time, thousands of years ago. And when you look here in our text, particularly in Obadiah, verse 1, this vision concerns what? Edom. And so, well, at first glance, what's the relevance? Edom. I don't know anybody from Edom. I don't know what Edom is. Edom is a nation that is made up of descendants of Esau. Maybe you've heard of him, Jacob's twin brother. But if you read through the Old Testament, and I encourage you to do that, it's a lot of material, I understand, but if you take a little bit of time every day, you can get through it. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll find, as one commentator noted, Edom is actually the supreme object of God's wrath. It's mentioned over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Psalm 83 says, Psalm 137, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 12, Isaiah 63, Jeremiah 49, Lamentations 4, Ezekiel 25 and 35, Joel 3, Amos 1, 12 and 9, Malachi chapter 1 as well. Edom is mentioned a lot, and I could mention more texts, but because it is a real nation, the descendants of Esau. But much of this Old Testament is preserved for us here, not only to talk about real people, real places, real times, things that actually did happen, things that actually would happen, and in time did happen, and therefore is historically reliable and demonstrates that. But they also, and this is the second part of it, portray something else, that it dramatizes a spiritual reality. Edom was actually, in general, a wicked nation. But Edom also portrays the wicked. And so, just like we might say, Las Vegas is Sin City, you see. It's a way for us to speak in our language, in our idiom. We know what it is. And so we can speak of it that way. Same is used of Edom, a real place that portrays something and is often used that way in Scripture. In our text, in Obadiah, he does a good job actually in cluing us into this in this short little book. You can find that in other places of Scripture, but again, there's so much content there. But even look at with me in Obadiah, you can get this interchange of words to show that how they picture one another. You can see Edom is used interchangeably with Esau in verse 8. And then as he drives down to our text this morning, verse 15, now you have the nations mentioned here. And so this puts it all together. And like I mentioned the last 2 weeks, I gave you seven in the category of Esau and seven in the category of Jacob, and then another seven, and you can continue that on. I'll let you pick it up from there. But in any case, Esau, Edom, and the nations, they're essentially in the same category. That's what I'm mentioning. There's an actual people group that the prophecy would, verse 2, affect. I will make you small among the nations, and you will be utterly despised. When that statement is mentioned by Obadiah at that particular time in history, this really would have been a statement of reversal of fortunes. I mean, imagine the statement being made against the United States of America, the most powerful nation of all this, to say they would be utterly despised, that would be quite a reversal of fortune. Beginning with Esau, his descendants, Edom, would be a contender for a great and mighty people and a great and mighty nation. Esau himself was a strong man, as portrayed in the Scriptures. He was strong. He was a manly man. He was hairy, if you remember. A ruddy person. An outdoorsman. He would be the kind of guy you'd look at and say, wow, that's a real man, a strong man. Contrasted to him was his twin brother, which you say, well, how is there any relationship between them? The description of Jacob was a slight-built man, soft. He had to put some fur on his arms to trick his father. He was a mama's boy. One kept indoors. Remember some of the stories about Jacob and Esau. Esau sold his birthright. And Jacob made sure that transaction was fulfilled. We would have picked Esau. After all, he was just starving. And why wouldn't his brother give him something to eat and then try to trick him out of that to get something far more valuable? Throughout Scripture, you'll understand that those who really aren't all that glorious in and of themselves, God chooses. because it's not about them. It's about Almighty God. Paul would remind the church at Corinth in 1:26 that there's not many noble according to the flesh. You remember Israel, when they wanted a king, who they choose? Tall, dark, handsome, Saul. That's who they wanted. And they chose him. It wasn't the right choice. Who did God choose? A man after his own heart. Somebody small. Somebody insignificant. David. God often does that. By the way, if you happen to be tall, dark, and handsome, you're not going to be precluded out of there, but God won't choose you because of your great abilities and your great beauty. That's the point. Esau was strong. The nation began to be strong, of course. You remember the meeting that Jacob had with him in the wilderness. He was really afraid of him later on, wasn't he? Because all that would happen, you can find it in Genesis 33. I'll read it to you. When they met in the wilderness, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. He was a strong nation early on. Jacob afraid of him. The nation, as it continued to develop, continued in strength to grow. And throughout Scripture, you'll find that they are a constant enemy of Israel. Though they were brothers, in a sense, they conflicted all the way through the entire Old Testament. And really, quite frankly, you may not be aware of this, but even in the New Testament, Herod the Great, you'll find in Matthew 2, Herod Antipas in Luke 13, and Herod Agrippa in Acts 12, all were descendants from Edom, Edomites. You might hear the word Idumean, that's the Greek name for the Hebrew Edomite. It wasn't until the second century that the Jews finally virtually consumed Edom as a nation. They lost their identity, much to the work, too, of the Maccabeans and the Hasmoneans. This fulfills, in a physical sense, this judgment that Obadiah made in verse 2, this vision that he got from God. It fulfills that in a physical sense, but not completely, because there is still a spiritual reality that will be fulfilled in the eschaton, that all of those that are classified in that group, that is the rebellious, the unrepentant, will also receive judgment. So it is a real fulfillment, a physical fulfillment that actually occurred, which demonstrates the reality and the fullness of the fulfillment at the end, and you'll hear it here in our text today. These will be literally fulfilled, the promises and the curses, both to Israel and to Edom. Let's read our text. It is heading to the day in which this will be fulfilled. As many of the prophets do, they peg their prophecies to a day, and it's essential for us to know it. We're going to repeat it time and time again, because this must be firmly grounded in our mind this day, and that is the day of the Lord. Listen for it here in our text, beginning in verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return upon your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. And there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And those of the Negev will possess Mount Esau. And the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines, and they shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem here in Shephardah shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let us pray. Father, we do pray for that day to hasten even now. May your kingdom come. We pray this because we have been directed by Christ to pray, and it's in his name. Amen. Note the setting in our text in verse 15. I've mentioned it already. It is the day of the Lord, verse 15. The day of the Lord is near upon all nations. This word day here is the day of the Lord. It is spoken by the Old Testament prophets quite a bit. We've been through Amos and Joel. They spoke extensively about the day of the Lord. It's just briefly mentioned here in Obadiah. There's not a lot of text, but Joel likened this day to a locust plague. Amos spoke of judgment, certainly to the nations. It is a dramatic day. It points to the eschaton, the end of the ages, where everything is going. Second thing to note here, just by observation and introduction to, on this particular day, it is said that it is near. It is a day that is near. Zephaniah, which we'll get to eventually, 1:14, the great day of the Lord is near. Near and hastening fast, the sound of the day of the Lord is bitter, and the mighty man cries aloud there. Again, another emphasis of this day of the Lord by a later prophet who says it is near and it is hastening. Obadiah just says it's near. What does he mean by near? This is thousands of years ago, depending where you date Obadiah. He's either at the Babylonian captivity, you know, in the 586 era, or prior to that. I think it's actually prior, in the 800s. So, but either case, that's either 2,800 or 2,500 years ago or more. So how could it be near? And this is a prophetic word. When he says near in context here, he's not dealing with, of course, the way we might measure time and figure out what is near and far. Obviously, it's a prophetic word from God. Compared to eternity, time is nothing. If you were to try to measure it, you wouldn't be able to see it on a graph, would you? Eternity compared to time. So certainly in that respect. But the point in the nearness, though, is to get you to think about something, and that is, it is imminent. That is, it could happen any time. That is, it could happen right now. My father put a little sticker on the computer monitor that says, perhaps today. That's the idea that is being mentioned. If the day of the Lord occurred today, do you think it might change something in your thinking today? If you knew it was tomorrow, would it change something about today? I think it would. And so, more than anything, that should be driven to our hearts today, and that is knowing this, that the day of the Lord is near, and it should govern our worldview about everything. And for those that this day is a day of blessing, it is quite hopeful. For those that it will be a day of curse, it should be quite frightening. And that is the point. Because today is the day. of salvation. Today is the day of sanctification. Let's look at our text. This text is relevant because it speaks of the day of the Lord. Obadiah, as the way I've categorized it, gives us at least three things to think about, and I'll see if I can get through most of it today, that makes this relevant, three aspects of the day, and you kind of know what they are because this is consistent with all the minor prophets, and that first and foremost, it is a day of judgment for, note this, verse 15, all nations, not just Edom, but all nations, all those that would be in that category of Edom. You know it's going to actually happen because the prophecy to Edom was fulfilled. Actually, reality. And it points to another reality. Do you understand every single nation at the UN or not at the UN or wherever they happen to be, they are all going to stand before Almighty God. It is His kingdom. Note verse 21. That's the end of this day of the Lord. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. I know in time we live in such a way we think about kingdoms and nations and powers and entities and all of that. And certainly structurally we need to live and survive in that way. I'm not suggesting don't respect governmental powers and kingdoms and so forth. But they're all the Lord's. It is God who raises them up and it is God who brings them down. It is God that allows them to sustain themselves. We are called by Paul in Romans. He says, what do we do about them? Well, we pray for them. All of them. Even those that we don't think much about. Imagine the thoughts about the ungodliness in the Roman Empire. It pales in comparison. Ours pales in comparison to their day. The wickedness that goes on. But yet God is sovereignly in control, all of it, even though it looks like it's not, as the hymn we sang, right? God is in control. And when we pray this Lord's Prayer together, that is something we're looking forward to. We are praying to our Father in heaven. We are declaring His absolute sovereign holiness above all things, above everything. That's what holy means, a cut above the rest. And to God, there is nothing that compares to Him. And we are praying for His kingdom to come. That's the day of the Lord, for His kingdom to come. When His kingdom does come, it will necessarily bring about great judgment to all those kingdoms that are in opposition to God. In the end, there are really only two kingdoms. A kingdom that is temporary and earthly, a kingdom that is permanent and eternal. There is a kingdom that we can speak of in that way as earthly and a kingdom as heavenly. But that heavenly kingdom will come to earth. Heaven. There will be a new heaven in that sense and a new earth in our sphere of life. Read about it in the book of Revelation. That's where it's all ending, where God is over all. He is over all. And that's what we pray to that end in verse 21 along with Obadiah. And the question really to ask yourself this day, in light of the day of the Lord, to which kingdom are you a citizen? There will be just judgment, verse 15, that comes when His kingdom comes. Note, it says specifically, as you have done it, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return upon your own head. The point there, judgment that comes is going to be fair. Those who rebel will receive just punishment. No one gets injustice. Remember, Obadiah emphasized that. I think we talked about that last week, 11 to 14. If you count through that section, you're going to find 10 days that are listed there. He's talking on the day you stood aloof, the day the strangers carried off his wealth, the day of your brother in the gate, the day of his misfortune, the day of their ruin, the day of distress, the day of the calamity, the day of his calamity, the day of his calamity, third time repeated, and the day of distress. Over and over and over, he's pointing to rebellion acted out in time against individuals. And all of that is contrasted and pointing to and runs up to this, verse 15, the day of the Lord. Lex talionis is the concept here in judgment, and that it is the law of retaliation, a punishment that is inflicted that corresponds in degree and kind to the offense of the wrongdoer. In the Old Testament, it would describe it this way as an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, if you will. In other words, judgment that is absolutely fair. Whatever judgment is coming, it is fair. And should I say, since the rebellion is against the holy, sovereign God, the Lord of the universe, I'm not sure you could give enough judgment to equate that degree of insurrection and rebellion, particularly in the light of his grace, in taking on human flesh to walk among us. And what did we do? Kill the Lord of glory. In that day, those that rebel against God, all nations, every people, will receive justly what they deserve. All mouths will be shut. There will be no voice that says this is unfair, because every day of rebellion, every day of sin will be known, counted out, enumerated, an incalculable amount of sin. No, it is totally just. But that day of judgment, that day of darkness, when his kingdom comes, will be dark to those that are outside of his kingdom. Those that are in will receive deliverance. And that's the point in verse 17. Quite a contrast, but in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape. So it is a clear change of scenes. First, you have this destruction of Edom. Now you have the deliverance of Israel. It's contrasted. Note here, too, he's using this terminology, like I mentioned, where you have terms that are real places, real people, and real nations, but they also portray something spiritual in that sense. Okay, so both realities are true. You can't take one or the other. There is really a Mount Zion, and there is really a Mount Seir, or the Mount of Esau, if you will. That's really there. And they will be judged, and here those in Zion will escape, along with those that are connected to Zion. There's a promise first, a salvation for Israel. That's who he's talking about in Mount Zion. The day of this judgment will be on the nations, the kingdoms outside of the kingdom of God, but there will be a, if you will, remnant that will be saved. Here, mark your place, turn to Romans 11, and we'll focus on 26, and then I'll look at it in context as well in verse 25 in a minute, but just, I want to highlight this one verse because of time, and I've been through this before, but it's worth looking at because it parallels what these Old Testament prophets have been talking about. This Mount Zion is a physical reality with spiritual implications, with what I'm saying. And Paul, in his argument in dealing with those Gentiles and Jews, he says, concludes in verse 26 of Romans 11, "In this way, all Israel will be saved." So he's talking about building on the Old Testament writings to this point, that there will be a deliverance in Zion. There will be those who escape, and not just one or two. It will be a national escape or national restoration. That's what he's pointing to. And then he quotes Isaiah 59, and he says, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob." This is the emphasis. There will be some sort of salvation, if you will. And we now know who it is and who he's pointing to. Ultimately, it is salvation through Jesus Christ. But a salvation to who? A national Israel. He says that in this banishment, as he quotes Isaiah, he says what? He's going to banish ungodliness and from Jacob. See how he uses the terms? Just like the Old Testament prophets did. Jacob is a real person, but he also dramatizes a people as well. First, the national Israel, and then second, obviously, those that are connected, and those that are in Christ are connected because of Christ, who is indeed a Jew. That's his argument. It says that they will be holy. This is what God has promised. We'll stay there in 11:25. I'll just read a familiar passage to you. It's called the New Covenant. Jeremiah, another Old Testament prophet, talks about it. In 31, it's easy to find and remember. You can look it up and write it down, look it up later. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." That is, he's going to combine those into one. "Not like the covenant I made with the fathers on the day when I took them and brought them out of the land of Egypt that they broke." That's what? The Mosaic covenant. "When I was their husband, says the Lord, for this covenant," he's talking about a new one, "I make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them and I will write them on their heart. I will be their God and they shall be my people, and they will no longer teach one and his neighbor saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me." That's the idea. There will be a wide salvation of a group, from the least to the greatest. And then, "I will forgive their iniquity," so they're redeemed, "and I will remember their sin no more." That's the idea of banishing ungodliness from Jacob. That they will indeed, as verse 17 in Obadiah says, it shall be holy. That's the point. You see, historically, this is then a great reversal of fortunes. Edom was great. Israel, quite oppressed. And now it is reversed. Look at verse 25 if you're still in Romans. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers." It wasn't clear, wasn't fully revealed. Paul, through the authority of God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is explaining now how this works out. He said, "Brothers, there's been a partial hardening upon Israel," and note this phrase, "until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in." Now, most commentaries will mention here, and I agree with them, that the church, which Christ said he would build, which he is now building, and Paul speaks of that as a mystery in Ephesians. I understand that, and that's true, that the church is predominantly made up of non-Jews in this day. And there will be a fullness in which it comes in. But there is a second aspect, I think, that actually relates as well. And that is, if you note, it's also pointing to the eschaton in which there will those that are outside the kingdom, who are now, if you will, in charge, they'll be done. That's what's the call for in Obadiah. There'll be a day when the kingdoms of this world will be done. That fullness of the Gentiles, unbelievers, which Gentiles speak, right? It points to those that are outside of the kingdom. That time will end. The time of end will occur of unbelief. And he goes on and quotes this, when I take away the sin from Jacob. Back to our text in Obadiah. In verse 18, there is a promise of possession. First, in some way, that here the house of Jacob will function as a fire, as well as the house of Joseph. So it's pointing to a united Israel. I would say that ultimately this points to their unification under Christ, who is the King and Lord of Lords, and in the eschaton will bring judgment. For the Lord has spoken, it says, but it does say in verse 19, they will possess their possessions. And then it goes on to enumerate the different things that Israel will then actually possess. Edom was actually destroyed, literally. I don't see how you can make the jump that now in the hearing of Obadiah, that those who would hear it would think, well, there isn't going to be some restoration given to Israel. A uniting of Israel and a restoration of the lands as it's enumerated, and it could even go farther. I think he's just putting some of the things down here. This is a promise to physical Israel. As Edom was literally destroyed, likewise, Israel will be literally delivered or restored. This is a natural reading of the text. It does apply by application. Remember the difference between what it says and what's the significance of it. How you interpret it and how you apply it, they're two different things. By application, it does point to all those that are certainly redeemed in Christ, but you can't do away with this physical restoration given a normal reading of the text. And I'd argue in church history, at least as I've studied it, this has been a consistent view of the redeemed church. The idea of the restoration of Israel as a physical ethnic group that will glorify Christ was abandoned in commensurate with a wholesale adoption of the allegorical method of interpretation, beginning with Augustine, of all people, who wrote a treatise on the importance of the literal interpretation of Scripture, but eventually abandoned that in his practice. In his practice, he began to interpret allegorically, and I think that began the downfall of the church, which eventually became known, as we might know it, as the Roman Catholic Church, which adopted a replacement theology where the church became a replacement for Israel. The Reformers come along and emphasize grace and faith, and certainly based on Scripture alone. They didn't really emphasize this concept of replacement theology, although Scripture led them, many, not all, many, to abandon that adaptation of the Roman Church. And I don't have time to go through all of the records, but I'll mention a few. Calvin, of one, again, I agree, he emphasized the spiritual aspects of the church and Israel, which I agree with, by application, were in Christ. All the promises in Christ are yes and amen. That's how we get any of them, and Paul's dealing with that. But he clearly taught also, if you can look it up in his commentary on the book of Romans and speaking to this passage that we just went to in 11, when the Gentiles, here's Calvin, when the Gentiles come in, the Jews also shall return from their defection to the obedience of faith. That's what I'm saying. That's what Scripture says. And Calvin emphasized that. And thus shall be completed the salvation, which must be gathered in. The Reformers didn't address this at length. They had other fish to fry, so to speak. And they tended to emphasize the spiritual aspects of the relationship of the church and Israel. But there's also, and that's the continuity aspect, but there's also a discontinuity into which Israel physically will actually be destroyed, be restored, as the Scriptures teach, and particularly the Old Testament. On the heels of the Reformers come the Puritans. And I wasn't totally sure of this, but Ian Murray, who did a great work, traced how the belief of the restoration of Israel was reaffirmed by the vast majority of the Puritans, who were all Reformed, who we stand in their tradition. He concluded, from the first quarter of the 17th century, belief in a future conversion of the Jews became commonplace among the English Puritans. Quotes, the 17th century witnessed a dynamic interest in the Jews on the part of continental and British Reformed theologians who hoped for a large-scale conversion of the Jews, and in some cases for a restoration of the Jews to Palestine before or after their conversion. The Dutch Reformed, by the way, were in the same line. They believed in a future salvation of the Jews or a restoration of the nations. And I quote from J. Van Den Berg from Eschatological Expectations Concerning the Conversion of the Jews in the Netherlands. We never put a title that long anymore, will we? He says, quote, virtually all Dutch theologians of the 17th century, the whole of Israel indicated the fullness of people of Israel according to the flesh, the fullness of the Jewish people. I'm out of time, so I won't read you Jonathan Edwards, who says the same thing. Owen, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, John Gill, Matthew Henry, Charles Hodge. But I'll end on this with R.C. Sproul, more contemporary to our day. He says, the context indicates that Paul must be speaking of the Jewish people. He doesn't mean every Jew that ever lived, but the nation of Israel. And concludes, but as there was national judgment, that's what I'm saying, so there will be a national restoration. That's the point. It does picture those who are spiritually united in Christ, of course. Edom portrays the rebels of all nation. Back to our text, verse 21, a beautiful verse that you should meditate on and think about. And it's simply this. This is the third aspect of the day of the Lord. Judgment, restoration, and now the reign of Christ. Verse 21, look at it carefully, Obadiah. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Did you notice the word Savior? It's plural, isn't it? It's the word Messiah. Messiahs? Deliverers? What's his point? His point that God is also so ordained to bring the saints with him who will reign with Christ. Have you heard about that before? Didn't Paul talk about that in his argument to the church at Corinth in chapter 6? He said, hey, you're going to judge and reign. Paul said to his young protege, Timothy, as we read last week, If we endure, we shall also reign with him. The book of Revelation puts it succinctly this way. I saw in Revelation 20 and verse 4, I saw thrones, and seated on those were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and for those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands, but came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead didn't come alive until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such a second death has no power, but they will be, here it is, priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Tom Constable summarizes this well. He says, those who would deliver the Jews to their divinely intended destiny would ascend to Mount Zion and would judge Mount Seir. Edom would not prevail over Israel, but Yahweh would prove to be sovereign. His kingdom would extend over the whole promised land, even the part of Israel's enemies formerly occupied and the people who formerly opposed them. The conquest of the land that Joshua began but didn't finish will be completed then. And thus Obadiah's prophecy, this tale of two mountains, ends on a climax with Yahweh's kingdom dominating the nations and Yahweh as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If I knew how to sing the Hallelujah chorus well, I'd break out and sing it for you. But I don't. So sing it in your mind. That's what it's pointing to. And that's the treasure. The kingdom indeed shall be the Lord. King of kings, Lord of lords. Those who rebel this day is a call to seek him for deliverance. And those who have repented, stay strong. You will reign with him. And his deliverance will be greater than anything you can imagine. Let us pray. Father, we come to you this day truly praying that your kingdom will come, and may we be found in Christ alone. Amen.